Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would speak to us. Lord, the Holy Spirit that wrote your word through inspired men also resides within those of us who know and love you. So we ask your spirit, Lord, to open your truth and to speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize ahead of time. If you look in your bulletins and you look at the list of cross-reference scriptures, there are a lot of them. And maybe that's to balance the fact that we're only teaching one verse this morning. But we're going to be looking at lots of them. So having said that, to avoid spending all your time flipping back and forth, you might just want to let me read the verses to you, and then you can go there later if you'd like to check them out. There may be one or two I'll ask you to turn to so that the impact of them, and perhaps you may want to highlight them. But other than that, you probably don't want to spend all your time flipping pages. It may distract you from actually hearing what I believe the Lord would have to say to us this morning. Every few years, I treat myself. Maybe you guys do this for yourselves as well in various ways, but I treat myself by rereading The Lord of the Rings. Sometimes I read all four books. Sometimes I just read the trilogy. But I really love reading and rereading that great epic story. I know for many of you, just watching the movies is enough. But to be honest, there is so much more, so much greater richness in the books. If you just take the time to read, it's awesome. Right now, I've stopped between books 2 and 3 because I had to study. And as you know, I had last week off, so I could just keep reading, but I stopped between the books because I had to study, and as I've been doing that, as I've been poring over the text for this morning in John's Gospel, I've been struck by the powerful symbolism, and I don't know, maybe it's the Lord who just kind of led me a couple of weeks ago to pick those books up again, knowing what he would have me teach on this morning. But there's such powerful symbolism, and it's used by Tolkien in the books, but it's personified by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given to us by the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. Actually, beginning in the very first four verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, what did he say? Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Light and darkness. Light symbolizing good and wholesome and righteous and truthfulness. But darkness would quickly become symbolic of evil and sin, and decadence, and perversity, and dishonesty. You notice we sang about those this morning. Thank you very much, Cody. In Tolkien's epic tale, the author uses this ancient and classic symbolism to very great effect. He even has a dark haze surround the messengers of Mordor and of the Dark Lord Sauron. And he describes Mordor, that evil land, is always covered in dark clouds. And as the evil spreads, the clouds spread. So he uses that symbolism, and he uses it throughout very, very powerfully in ways that really don't come out quite as well in the movie, but in the book it's a very, very all-pervasive thing, that darkness. And then there's also the good guys. Maybe you notice the good guys ride white horses. They have white towers, and they enjoy the daylight, you know, from the sun, and it's clear and all of that, you know, very much the opposite of the land of Mordor. But in reality, in the real world, the symbolism is even more pronounced and is more powerful. In fact, the symbolism of fiction becomes reality. The actual, true description of spiritual reality, as Jesus makes abundantly clear. If you look at chapter 8, verse 12 of John's Gospel, we read this. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." As you recall, the last few times that we met, not last week when Cody was in 2 Corinthians, but before that when we were back in John, you recall that Jesus spoke these words. He was in the temple courts early in the morning on the first day after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as you recall, as he was teaching a crowd of people, that he was interrupted by a gaggle of Pharisees that came and shoved a woman in front of him, a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they were trying to trap him. We discussed that in detail the last time that we looked at John. But the result was that the woman's accusers all left. And then Jesus showed mercy to the woman. He asked, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "No, Lord, they're gone." And the very next thing he said, I think he was returning to the crowd that he had been teaching, the very next thing he said was, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Of course, John has already described Jesus as light earlier in his gospel. If you want to turn back a couple of pages to chapter 1 at the beginning in verses 4 and 5, John is talking about Jesus, whom he has titled the Word. And he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Better translations would say the darkness could not overcome it, or could not overpower it. Keep in mind that John was writing his gospel about 60 years after these events occurred. So he's looking back now. And he said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't overpower it, couldn't overcome it." Because despite all the machinations and conspiracies of Christ's opponents, even after they murdered him, he was resurrected and ascended. And the word of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins spread throughout the Roman world and beyond in those 60 years. And then you recall also Jesus himself in chapter 3 of John. He said this. It will be a longer reading beginning in chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus speaking. He's speaking to Nicodemus, that Pharisee that came to him privately at night. He said, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." Notice he didn't condemn that woman. He said, "But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then listen to this. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Indeed, that's what light does, doesn't it? "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now, as an aside for a few moments, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," here in verse 12, and he'll repeat it in the next chapter, verse 5, this is the second of eight great "I am" statements that are unique to the Gospel of John. They stand out as very important in the Gospel of John, special features really of his Gospel. Each one of these is a proclamation of his deity, and most of them also provide a blessing for those who choose to follow Jesus. I'll go through them quickly. You don't need to turn to them. They're listed in your bulletin. We've already looked at one in chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then there's this verse, verse 12. And then later on in this chapter, verse 58, Jesus is having an interchange with the Pharisees, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." No clearer statement in the Gospels of Jesus claiming to be Yahweh. Then in chapter 10, in verses 7 and 9, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." That's the opening to the sheepfold, where they would guard anything coming in. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." A little later in chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And whenever he said that, it's true for you and me, it was true for the Jews of that time, the immediate thought goes to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own." Then in chapter 11, after the story of Lazarus, he's talking to Mary and Martha, and they're grieving because he has not yet raised Lazarus. And they're talking theology. He says, "Do you have any hope?" Basically, and they said, "Well, I know, you know, raise him in the last day." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." In chapter 14, that verse that we look at so very often, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If anybody ever tells you that what you learned in English class about the difference between the definite article and the indefinite article, anybody tells you that wasn't important, this verse proves the extreme importance of that. He says, I am the way, singular, unique, the way, the truth, the life. Obviously, we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 14. And then finally, in chapter 15, when he's talking about the vine and the branches, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says to his people. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Obviously, each of those statements is and will be a message of their own. But now we'll just return to chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus proclaims that he is the light of the world. There's a few things to mention here, including both the place and the timing of this statement. If you recall, in chapter 6, he proclaimed that he's the bread of life, immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish. He claimed to be the source of living water in chapter 7 during the water ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles just a few days earlier than this event. And so here on the day immediately after that feast, he proclaims that he is the light of the world. You see, there was another ceremony. Another ceremony that took place in the Feast of Tabernacles. Kind of an awesome one. Different historians report it differently. Some say they did it on the first and the last nights of this 8-day feast. Others say it was done every night, which makes more sense given the context. But what they did, you know what a menorah is? That candelabra with 7 or 9, depending on which ones you look at, little cups. And nowadays we see them with candles in them, but they used to, you know, originally they were cups that held oil, and there were wicks in each of those cups, and they were used as candlesticks, as lights. And we usually think of them as a little thing in a window. Now, maybe if you've been to Israel and you've seen the one that they're preparing for the new temple, it's probably about as high as this room. It's pretty big. That's pretty awesome. And the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day, they had menorah that were as high as the temple walls. They had 4 of them, one on each corner of the outer court, the court of the women. And each one of those 7 cups held 65 gallons of oil with huge wicks in them. I mean, that's bigger than a 55-gallon drum full of oil. And they lit those 7 on each corner with great wicks, giving off incredible light. They said that that light from the temple lit almost every corner of the city of Jerusalem at the time. An awesome ceremony. Those were reminders. If you recall when we looked at Exodus recently, those were reminders of the pillar of cloud and fire that was the presence of God that guided the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. You remember when they first built the tabernacle that the Shekinah glory of God filled it, and then up went that incredible pillar of cloud and flame. You recall it was that pillar that went around behind the Israelites when they felt they were trapped at the Red Sea, and it stood between them and the army of Pharaoh that had come after them. So it was protecting them. It gave them protection. It gave them light. It gave them covering. And we read in the Old Testament that as long as that pillar was over the tabernacle, that 2.5 million people and all of their tents and all of their belongings, they stayed put, whether it was for a day, a week, or a year. But when that moved, that was the sign to the children of Israel to pack up and follow. So that light also gave them guidance. It gave them illumination at night. It gave them guidance and it gave them protection. And that's what these great menorahs were to symbolize, because the Feast of Tabernacles was all about celebrating God's provision for the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering, so that they wouldn't forget God's provision. And interestingly, it says at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus went to the temple early in the morning, and a crowd came and he was teaching them. Now, if it was early in the morning on the next day, those huge menorah are probably still standing in the courts. They're probably not lit. The sun's come up. They would have been snuffed out. But they're still there. So it's very possible that as Jesus was speaking and teaching, he was talking about the light. So when he said, "I am the light of the world," it was a very strong visual for what he's been saying. And the most important thing about that pillar wasn't just the guidance, wasn't just the protection, wasn't just the illumination, but it was the very presence of God with his people. And obviously that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. God's presence. Next week we'll look at the reaction of some of the Pharisees who were there. They always got upset about things he said. And pretty clearly Jesus was referring to himself and making claims of deity, claims of being Yahweh. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of places where this is, but I'll just look at three of them for you. Light, as a title, was reserved only for Yahweh. Here's some examples in Psalm 27, verse 1. It says, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" In Micah chapter 7, verse 8, the writer says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh will be a light to me." Have you ever had that experience where your life feels like it's just darkness around you? Usually that comes with a sense of hopelessness and despair. And this little voice comes whispering, and you're reminded, oh yeah, God is with me. God's right here. He's within me. And you start talking to the Lord and he starts talking to you. And you remember verses. And you remember times that he has done some wonderful things for you. And suddenly, even though you're just in the midst of this horrible blackness, somehow out of that, light begins to shine. Because the Lord brings hope and breaks you out of that despair. That's what it's saying here in Micah. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, the prophet is exhorting the nation. He says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of Yahweh." We see it even more clearly at the very end of the Bible, in the New Testament, Revelation. We've just been talking about Revelation this morning in a different context, but listen to this in chapter 21, verse 23, talking about the new Jerusalem that had come down out of heaven said the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That's Jesus. And then in the next chapter, 22, verse 5, again speaking of that, it says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. You see, Scripture is really very clear that Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, he is God the Son, he is the light. So along with the verses we've already seen in John's Gospel, listen to this. In chapter 12, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Notice how God draws us in. He's not just talking about him being light, but now he's drawing us in as his family, that we may become sons of light, children of light, drawing us in, becoming a part of that light. We'll talk about more about that in a minute. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, early on, quoting from Isaiah 9, it says, "And leaving Nazareth," after, this is early in Jesus' ministry, said, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Remember what comes after that? You've read it. It's often in our Christmas story. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light," speaking of Jesus. "And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." In Isaiah 42, speaking of his Messiah, God says, "I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." And there's more. You see it in Acts 26. You see it in Luke chapter 2 when old man Simeon came. Remember, the old man came to Mary and Joseph on the seventh day, or the eighth day rather, when they brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised and dedicated. And this old man came up to them, actually two people, the old man Simeon and the old woman Anna. This is what Simeon said. Remember, he'd been in the temple and the Lord had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. So he said, now after he saw Jesus, he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And don't forget that awesome story in the gospel. It's given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a story when Jesus takes James and Peter and John up to the mountaintop. Remember that? And he's transfigured. In Matthew, it describes it and says, in describing Jesus, it says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So there was a visual manifestation, not just spiritual. And there was a very similar description when John himself saw Jesus, as he described him in the beginning of the book of Revelation. So when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he was proclaiming his deity. his absolute goodness, his truthfulness, his righteousness, and all the other positive attributes of God. And then, to go to the second part of that verse we're looking at this morning, then he says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now I'm looking around, and for the most part, as far as I can tell, if I say, who in this room follows Christ? I'm going to see every hand go up. That is awesome. What does Jesus say? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
Amen.
Amen is right. That's a promise from our Lord. You see, Jesus, being the light of the world, brings light to those who follow him. The light of life, eternal life, and abundant life here and now. We're not going to walk in darkness anymore. We won't be controlled by evil and sin and selfishness and confusion and perversion and lies anymore. We will know Christ. And as the light, as we follow him and his word, though we be surrounded by darkness, and we are, aren't we? Our path is clear. And it's well lit. We will know the truth. The truth is Jesus, and the truth is the Bible. And as Jesus says later in this chapter, the truth shall make us free. You know, even as I'm saying that, I'm reminded, any of you who have read Richard Wurmbrand's incredible book, Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, spent years in a Romanian prison for his faith. Many of those years totally alone, and yet he knew the light of Christ. He knew the light of Christ, and he testifies of that in that incredible book. You see, to not walk in darkness, I want you to think about it. To not walk in darkness is truly a wonderful and an awesome thing. How many of us have spent years of our lives walking in darkness? Come on. Isn't it wonderful not to do that anymore? I mean, it's almost impossible, except Christ makes it possible. It's a wonderful thing, because the entire world that we have been in, that we used to be a part of, is quickly and pathetically diving into deep, deep darkness. We see it every day. We literally feel the darkness of the evil of this world as we live our lives in the midst of it. And I don't know about you, but after seeing the news or most TV programs and movies, and a play that Pia and I saw half of this past week, and that was a half too much. You know, after doing that, you feel like you need to go home and take a bath to get the crud off of you that we've been immersed in. In a verse that's parallel to the one we're looking at this morning, we see Jesus emphasizing the truth that our lives should not be spent in darkness. It's John chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." To believe in Jesus is to follow Jesus. To say otherwise would be to be a fake, a false, a pretend Christian. So, when we believe in and follow our Lord, we should not abide in darkness. We should not live in it or hang out in it. We shouldn't attach ourselves to it or cling to it. We should become separate from it, even if that requires a violent, even painful tearing away from situations or people or jobs or whatever. Put simply, darkness should have no place in our lives, whatever. So if we follow Jesus, if we read and study and obey his word, if we worship him and fellowship with him in prayer, we won't live our lives being controlled by that darkness. Instead, we have the light of life, the light of Christ, both to live, folks, and to share with those around us. As Christ followers, we should live our lives with confidence and with assurance that our values, our morals, our decisions are right when they're aligned with Christ and his word. We shouldn't worry about what the world says about our morals, our values, or our decisions. Because more and more the world is calling our values, our morals, and our decisions, is calling them wrong. It's calling us evil. The world is doing what the world does. It shouldn't matter what the world says or what your unbelieving friends or acquaintances or your teachers say. It shouldn't matter what the courts say or what the government says. And certainly, it shouldn't matter what the popular media says. Your walking in the light of Christ means that you aren't fooled by the perverse evil values that are falsely presented as normal in movies and TV shows, even if they're called the new normal. That's perverse and abnormal in God's eyes. You haven't been duped by the belief system of relativism. Relativism simply means that right or wrong, it's all relative to circumstances. It might be right for you and wrong for me. And, you know, there are no absolutes. This is what relativism teaches. But you know that God is absolutely real, that Jesus is absolutely Lord, and that the Bible is absolutely true. You know that getting stoned or high or drunk is wrong. You know that adultery and homosexuality and fornication and pedophilia and pornography are wrong. You know that stealing and lying and murder are wrong. You know that torturing and murdering unborn babies is wrong. And when you have the light of Christ, you know that by his Spirit, you are able to resist the temptation to indulge in those things, because God gives you that strength by his Spirit within you to overcome that internal darkness that we call the sin nature, that we all fight every day, but we have the power to overcome it. We don't have the excuse. We just can't. Yes, you can. Scripture is true. But even more than resisting and avoiding the sins of darkness, we should be, folks, you and I, we should be like bright beacons of brilliance and shining in the gloom of this world. Because we have the light of Christ. In the very next chapter, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You say, okay, great. But once he leaves the world and ascends to heaven, where's the light? Folks, it's us. It's us. You might remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Speaking to his followers, he said, "You are the light of the world." Now, the verse we just read in John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." But here in Matthew, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house." And then he says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So while he was here, Jesus himself was the light of the world. But once he left, the responsibility of being that light fell to his followers, the church, the body of Christ on earth. So we are now the light of the world. So not only should we not walk in darkness ourselves, but having the light of life of Christ, it's up to us to share it and to shine bright in this very dark world. Going back to a verse we read in John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we know that's true. We know the world hates Christ. The world hates Christ followers. Jesus here tells us why. Love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So what does that mean for us? The world loves darkness because its deeds are evil. So folks, don't expect people to jump with joy when you shine the light of Christ on them. When you share the truth of the gospel and the hope of Jesus with them, don't expect them to say, "Oh, thank you, I've been waiting all my life for that." Now, once in a while, you will get that response. But most of the time, you'll get the very opposite. Don't let that dissuade you. Don't let that dissuade you. You see, sometimes there are people who will listen to you and who do want to hear. And that's why we're here. That's why we're still here. That's why now, the fact that they hate the light, that's why now all groups are passionately tolerated by this world except Christians. Except Christians. Except the one group that has the actual absolute truth, the one group that shines the light of Christ, the one group that brings love and hope and that offers mercy and grace to a dark and fallen mankind. But usually that only elicits angry, even fierce responses. That's the world we live in. But don't let that stop you. And folks, that's us. It's not an easy place for us to be in these days, in this world, but this world is passing away. And you know, it cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us. So shine his light anyway, while there is still time. Now, for us, for Calvary Denver downtown, I have not yet had the privilege of listening to Cody's message from last week. But from speaking with him earlier this week, I believe he talked about, he kind of exhorted this fellowship to step out and do some things that we have not done. To get involved in this community, to go to places maybe where most Christians wouldn't want to go, and to go there with a love of Christ and a bottle of water, cold water to people marching in a gay pride march, or a bottle of water to people who are running around with pink for the supposed race for the cure, people who are gathering to celebrate all kinds of religions except Christianity, all kinds of events, bicycle events, marching events, whatever events. You know, and Cody brought that up, I believe, last week. And you know, that's something that we haven't done as a church fellowship except a couple of times in our years. Well, I take responsibility for that. I'm also very, very pleased that we have somebody in our fellowship now who will take the lead in guiding us in that way. Because, folks, we are the light of the world. Christ has passed that on to us. And it is for us to be obedient, regardless of what that brings our way. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Amen.